But we are back in this passage. And again, even though it's directly related to husbands, Christian husbands, there are matters, of course, that are relevant to all. And at a minimum, for all of us, it helps us know how to be praying for Christian husbands, that they would be faithful in what the Lord has called them to, and that God would be glorified in all of that. And so at a minimum, we know how to be praying and even encouraging those of us who are married, that we would be faithful in our responsibilities for the glory of Christ. I do want to go ahead and lead us in prayer as we look to this passage. And as I pray, I also just am going to mention our collegians among us, because they are coming down the home stretch of this semester or this quarter, whichever it may be. And so I want to pray for them as well, that the Lord would give grace and strength in the adventures of finals and finishing up assignments and all. So let me lead us in prayer for them and for us as we look to God's Word. Father, we are so grateful for your great mercies in Christ, and we are grateful for the collegians that are among us, and we pray that they would know your grace and your truth in Christ in fullest measure as they come down to the end of the semester or to the quarter. We pray that you'd give them grace and strength in the assignments that are before them and the finals that they're anticipating. Lord, we pray that the occasion of the stress and of the pressure that can often attend such classes, Lord, that even this would be an occasion for them to grow in trusting you. We pray for those who know you through faith in Christ, that you would strengthen that faith all the more. And for those who don't know you, that you would even be working to bring them to conviction and bring them to repentance and faith, that they might have eternal hope because of Christ and because of his work. And again, we trust that you'll provide for them. And for all of us, as we look to your word, we pray that you would teach us, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in empowering me, in being faithful and clear, in proclaiming your truth, and for all of us, in hearing, in understanding, and responding in faith to what you've revealed, that you might be magnified and that we might know the fullness of your joy and your purposes in each one of our lives all the more. And so we trust you to do this for Christ's sake and for your glory in him. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to say a brief word to kids who are still in here, and I want to have you look at verse 29 in Ephesians chapter 5 and just say a brief word, as we typically do, to give focus to the things we'll be looking at this morning. And verse 29 is a particular statement that is going to encompass much of what we'll look at today. So I want you to zero in on that and say a few words, and then I'm going to read the larger passage. But in verse 29, God, through Paul, says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." An interesting statement. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Now, the big truth that we see in this statement, and we're going to be looking at some of the other verses around this statement, is that like Jesus, husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives. And you notice there, kids, that in verse 29, Paul makes clear that Jesus nourishes and cherishes his church. And Paul is speaking of that as a model and as an illustration of how husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives. And he says that in the same way that nobody ever hated their own flesh, nobody ever hated their own body, but they nourish it and they cherish it, so a husband is to nourish and cherish his wife, even as Jesus nourishes and cherishes his church. Now, one of the points that Paul is making is that we take care of our physical bodies. We nourish them, we cherish them, we feed them, and we try to protect them. That's usually why we eat food, because we know that food is necessary. And so that's probably why you had something for breakfast and you might have something for lunch today, because you're giving attention to your own body. You're giving nourishment to it. You're caring for it. And Paul's using that as an illustration to speak of the way in which Christ cares for his church, which is often spoken of as the body of Christ, and it's to be a picture and a model of how a husband is to care for his wife, understanding that they are one, that they belong to one another in the same way that Christ and the church belong to each other. So this is really the big idea. The truth that we're going to see today is that like Jesus, husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives. And that's the focal point of everything that Paul's saying. Well, I want to go ahead and read the broader section where we find these encouragements, these commandments, and these reasons for the commandments. I want to go back to chapter 5, verse 1. I want to read verses 1 and 2, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 15 and then read from there to the end of the chapter. So just to give us a bit of the context of all that Paul is saying here. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. God, through Paul, says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now that statement is given to all believers, that we are all to be imitators of God as his beloved children. We are all to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. These are truths that relate to all believers. And then with what Paul goes on to say in verses 3 through 14, he's giving some words of warning and exhortation regarding sin that needs to be avoided and the dangers of sin. And then in verse 15, he picks it up again in a positive way in the exhortation for all believers, and this then leads into the specific things that he says to wives and husbands. So let me pick it up again in verse 15. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This is the word of God. Well, as we have been in this passage, as I've mentioned, for a few weeks now, today's sermon is most directly applicable to husbands. And the central command of everything that Paul says in verses 25 to 33 is very clear, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And again, this extends from the previous command that we find there in verse 2 of chapter 5, that all Christians are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And the reason there's a particular focus upon husbands with what Paul says in verse 25 and following is because God has placed husbands in a unique place to be to have a place of influence and example, to exemplify not only in their home but even in the church what the nature of this love is. And so it's a great responsibility, even as Paul has made clear the primary calling of a wife in her relationship with her husband to be of a submissive disposition, and we've talked about that previously, the substance and the safety and the scope of all that Paul says there in verses 22 to 24. But now he spends more time speaking about this responsibility for a husband. And as we come back to this again this morning, I want to ask the question for us to think just a little bit about, what is the most important thing that a Christian husband can do in loving his wife as Christ loves the church? What's the most important thing he can do? I want you to think about that a little bit. I think from the text itself, we find the answer to that question, namely that if a man is to be faithful in loving his wife as Christ loves the church, then it means he must be enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ. The primary way, husbands, if you are married, that you love your wife as Christ loves the church is to know this love of God in Christ and to be enthralled with Jesus Christ, to be confident in and consumed with the knowledge and the experience of his holy love for you. And this is what Paul spends the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians speaking about, that believers, all believers, and husbands certainly would know the fullness of this love and be assured of it. This is even why Paul, at the end of chapter 3 in verses 14 to 19, prays for believers that we would know ever more fully how wide and long and high and deep is this love. And so, men, the first responsibility in being faithful to loving your wives as Christ loves the church is to be clear about whether or not you belong to Christ, whether or not you have been born of God and are trusting Christ and have come to know his love through faith in him, and to know the forgiveness of your sins, and to know reconciliation to God, and to know this eternal hope. And then growing from that hope and that assurance to be seeking Christ, to be spending time in his word, to be spending time in prayer, to be embracing all of his purposes for the local church, to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ, that you might be built up and strengthened and growing. This is the first priority if you're to be faithful to this commandment. So I emphasize that because I want you to understand this is so much more than just a list of do these 20 things and don't do these 20 things in terms of loving your wife. Your faithful loving of your wife as Christ loves the church is ultimately the overflow of your own growth and assurance and confidence and joy in the love of God in Christ for you. And that's why you primarily fulfill this commandment on your knees, as it were, rejoicing in God's love, giving thanks to God, seeking to know him, praying to that very end. And so, as we have seen, as we'll continue to see, this love is born out of, this love that we are to have and that we are to express towards our wives is known in the fullness of God's love for us in Christ. As we've been looking at this passage, we have seen that God created marriage for his glory. Marriage is of him. It is his design. He is the one that has given the directives for the roles and responsibilities for men and women. It is about him. It's to display the glory of his son. And marriage is even a means by which he disciples his people to teach us more about the nature of his love and how we are to submit to him in that love through faith. And we've seen the directives that he's given to wives in verses 22 to 24. And now with what we have been seeing in verses 25 to 33, we've seen and we will see again today that a husband is to love his wife in a Christ-magnifying way, in a way that exalts the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've put there in your insert again on the place for notes, if you're inclined to take any notes, a definition or a description of love from Stuart Scott, which I think is helpful and reflective of the truth that we see in this passage. Love is a selfless and enduring commitment to the will of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. And I think that in a very good way, summarizes the heart of this holy love, of this unique and distinct love that God has demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that we're to live in, the love that we're to walk in. Now, as we've seen with everything that Paul says to husbands, there's two features of this holy love that are emphasized. And we looked at the first of these features last week. Namely, that like Christ, a husband is to love his wife by giving himself up for her, by sacrificing himself for her well-being. Paul establishes this pattern that is to be followed in verse 25. It's very clear, very explicit. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As R.C. Sproul has said, the call to love is not so much a call to a certain state of feeling as it is to a quality of action. This is to be a continual, ongoing, sacrificial, selfless love that is for the purpose, as Christ's love for the church is for the purpose of cleansing and bringing to fulfillment God's purposes for the church. That's the same purpose for a husband in loving his wife. And that's what Paul goes on to explain in verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul is speaking of the purpose of Christ's love for the church, directly flowing from the Father's purpose in choosing people for himself, that they would be adopted as his children, sharing in his holiness. Christ has brought that about through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. He's continuing to work among his people to purify us, to cleanse us, to sanctify us, which means to set us apart ever more fully to God and to his purposes. And in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ relentlessly, faithfully, purposefully, actively is bringing this about among his people, so a husband, a godly husband, is to be preeminently concerned for the spiritual well-being of his wife and seeking to promote her growth in Christ and her sanctification and her ongoing cleansing from sin. And he's to be doing that by praying for her, by loving her, by living and exemplifying the reality of Christ for her and having a regard for her in this way. Isn't it a glorious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill his purposes for his people? As Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he's totally confident that he who began a good work in every believer will bring it to completion. And even as we see ourselves yet marred and stained and struggling and wrestling with sin, dear believer, is it not of great comfort and great encouragement, even as it should spur us on to pursue holiness, to know that Christ is working to cleanse, to forgive, to grow, to establish us, because he's perfecting us, not only individually, but collectively as his people? And he will be faithful to fulfill what he has designed for us. And in this confidence and in this hope, so a husband is to love his wife and to be disposed to her in such a way that he is contributing to her growth and contributing to her spiritual maturity and health and fruitfulness and joy in the fullest measure. And so this was the first feature that we looked at last week, that like Christ, a husband is to love his wife by giving himself up for her. Well, very much related to that and extending from that, this morning we want to look at the second feature, namely that like Christ, a husband is to love his wife by nourishing and cherishing her, as Paul goes on to say in verse 28 and following. And you need to know and understand that this is not a separate thing from loving his wife, but this is an extended expression of what it means to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Not only to give yourself up for her, to lay your life down and give yourself to her well-being, but within that to be nourishing and cherishing her as well. And so we want to look at what Paul has to say here, verses 28 through 33. And I want to highlight two truths in particular that we see, just to give a little bit of a framework to understanding what Paul's saying here. In verses 28 to 32, he expands his original point. So we could just call this the point expanded. And then in verse 33, he re-emphasizes the priorities that he's giving to husbands and wives. So our two points, the two truths that we see are, number one, the point expanded. Number two, the priorities being emphasized. And this is all within this second feature. So let's look at verses 28 to 32, the point expanded, as Paul builds upon and extends and expands everything that he's already been saying. He says in verse 28, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies," which is to say, as part of themselves. "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, really, what Paul is doing and what he is expanding upon here in verses 28 to 32 is he's answering the question of both why are husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and how are husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. He's really answering both of those questions with what he says in these statements. And the essence of his answer, to summarize what he's saying in verses 28 to 32, is the reason why husbands are to love their wives and how husbands are to love their wives is because Christ loves his church. He's one with his church. A husband is to love his wife, and the way in which he's to love his wife is born out of the fact that he shares union with his wife. He shares union with his wife. In the same way that Christ shares union with his church, with his people, this is the underlying reason, and it gives the underlying framework of why and how a husband is to love his wife. Because of union. Because of being one flesh. That is the heart of what Paul is saying, of what God is saying through Paul. You see, a husband and a wife are not two separate individuals, but they are uniquely, mysteriously, spiritually one with each other. In the same way that the entire church, all who have come to genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, share real spiritual union with him. It's this matter of our union in Christ that is the substance of his love for us and our response to him in faith and in love and submission. And it's this very same reality that is bound up in God's design of marriage, that there is this union. Now, when Paul says there in verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, that's really what he's emphasizing. The sense of that statement, as his own body, is to say as a part of himself, as understanding that she is a part of him. And then he goes on, he who loves his wife loves himself. There's such a strong, real union that is shared between a husband and wife in a unique way that is unique to any other relationship. And again, that's expressive of Christ's union with the church. And then Paul goes on to explain a little bit more. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. We care for our own physical bodies is the point that Paul is making. We nourish our own bodies. We cherish our own bodies. Last night before I went to bed, I brushed my teeth. And not only did I brush my teeth, but I flossed my teeth. Because I've been told, and I understand, that if I don't get all that junk out that can get in there, then I can get cavities and all kinds of things. So I spend a little bit of time brushing, and I spend a little bit of time flossing. Why? Because I don't want to get cavities. Why do I not want to get cavities? Because having a cavity filled is not a pleasant experience. I care for my body. I want to avoid the things that are bad. I want to cultivate the things that are good. And it's that kind of thing, I think, that Paul is after, even though I don't know if Paul actually used dental floss. I'm not making any claim to that end. But he's making the point that we care for our bodies sort of intuitively. We feed our bodies. We try to protect our bodies. We try to preserve our bodies. And that's the point that he's making. In the same way that we show such care, so a husband is to show such care for his wife because of the union of being one flesh. And this is what he says, just as Christ does the church at the end of verse 29 and then into verse 30, because we are members of his body. We belong to Christ. We are a part of him. He lives in us and we live in him. And there is this real, genuine spiritual union that his people share with him. And then Paul goes on to say, as he does in verse 31, and now he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, the account of God creating man and woman and bringing them together as husband and wife. He He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, this mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And the significance of it all, beloved, is that he's making the point emphatic that a husband is to love his wife because in a very real way, they are one flesh. And this is all expressive of God's design in his creation of man and woman and in his institution of marriage and the uniqueness of a man and a woman leaving father and mother, cleaving to one another, and becoming one flesh. And this is why even the physical intimacy that God has designed in the context of marriage between one man and one woman is so unique, is so pure, is so special, and is so wonderful because it's expressive of this one flesh union. And the mystery and the wonder, as Paul goes on to say, is that this is speaking of Christ and the church. There's this indivisible union. There's this indivisible one flesh reality. And so because of this deep, real, intimate union, husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives as the expression of their love for them in the same way that Christ nourishes and Christ cherishes his bride, the church. So again, Paul is reinforcing and expanding on his central command. This is why husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. This is how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. He's expanding on this central commandment. Now let's just think a little bit about these two terms. What does it mean to nourish? What does it mean to cherish? And how do we see and understand this with regard to Christ and his relationship with his people? And how do we understand and regard it with regard to a husband nourishing and cherishing his wife? Well, it's interesting. The term nourish that is used here has to do with feeding, has to do with building up and bringing to maturity. Now, Paul uses the exact same term just a few statements later in chapter 6, verse 4, when he speaks to fathers regarding their responsibility to raise their children, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 4, that little phrase, bring them up, is from the same Greek word that is translated in chapter 5, verse 29, to nourish. It has to do with contributing that which brings about maturity and growth. Now, obviously, we understand that at a physical level. As I mentioned earlier, we eat food generally to nourish our bodies. Sometimes we might go a little bit beyond that purpose and we kind of binge on ourselves, but the general function of food is to nourish our bodies, to strengthen our bodies. We need food to function and to grow. Well, Paul's using this term in a more spiritual way to relate to spiritual growth, to spiritual maturity, to spiritual health, to spiritual fruitfulness. Now, if this is to be a primary aspect of how a husband loves his wife, to be providing for her and contributing to her spiritual growth and maturity, then every other aspect of provision would certainly be bound up within that, right? He's to be caring for her materially and financially and providing everything else necessary to her well-being, ultimately encompassing her spiritual well-being, her spiritual health, her spiritual growth. And beloved, this is exactly what Christ does for the church. He nourishes his body. He feeds his body. He contributes all that is necessary to our growth and to our sanctification and to our maturity and to our fruitfulness in him. He nourishes his people. In fact, look back in chapter 4, because even though Paul doesn't use this term nourish, in verse 7 and following in chapter 4, he's explaining what Christ, now risen and exalted at the right hand of God, what he is doing through the Holy Spirit and through his people to provide for the spiritual growth and maturity and nourishment of his people. So beginning in verse 7, look at what he says in chapter 4. I'm going to read down through verse 16. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And what is being spoken of there with regard to Christ ascending and descending is to his incarnation, to when he took on human flesh and became a man. He descended to the lower regions, to the earth. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He died a substitutionary death in accordance with the will of God, but then he rose from the dead, and he's now ascended up into heaven at the right hand of God, and he fills all things. Christ is alive. Christ is active. Christ is ruling. Christ is working, and he's giving gifts to men for the building up, for the nourishment of the church. So Paul goes on to say in verse 11, he gave, the risen Christ gave, has given, is giving, the apostles, the prophets, who were foundational offices in the early church, and then evangelists and the shepherds and teachers. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is occupied, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, obviously, there's a massive amount of glorious truth in there, but what I want you to see is that Christ is nourishing his church, and he's nourishing his church because he loves his church. And so through the person and work of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God and through his people, he's equipping us so that we're growing and maturing to know him more. And he's doing this, why? Because he loves us. And because he loves his bride. And so he's nourishing his bride. One place that this is beautifully pictured, we don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 13, at the very beginning of Jesus' final words and interaction with his disciples before he goes to the cross, we're told in verse 1 of John 13 that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then the narrative goes on to tell us about all that Christ spoke to his disciples about in that upper room before he went to the cross. Words of promise, words of instruction, words of warning, words of encouragement and comfort, all of it being expressive of his love for his disciples. And ultimately, his love for his church, because everything that he's sharing with those disciples in those hours is becoming the foundation of the work that he's doing in and through them and through the ongoing work of his word in nourishing his church, in saving and nourishing his church. It's all an expression of his love. And it's insightful that even following his interaction with them at the end of chapter 16, that whole section goes from John 13 through chapter 16, then in chapter 17, what does Jesus do? He goes to prayer. And he's praying for the Father's glory, not only in his own sufferings, but in his disciples and in the entire church. And beloved, what a model that is for any godly husband of how to love your wife, to care for her, to be alert and sensitive and aware of her needs, of her burdens, of her cares, of her fears, of her anxieties, bringing the counsel of God, the Word of God to bear in her life, giving words of comfort, words of instruction, words of encouragement, washing her feet, as it were, even as Jesus washed the feet of his disciples to visibly remind them of their need for ongoing cleansing. And then Jesus prays for his church, even as a godly husband ought to be praying for and with his wife. He's loving her. He's nourishing her. And this is what Paul is speaking of with regard to him nourishing the church and how a husband is to nourish and to love his wife by nourishing her, by contributing to her spiritual health and maturity. Well, he says not only nourishing, but then he uses this word to cherish, to cherish. And the basic word, interestingly enough, has the idea of keeping warm. It's kind of the picture of a bird covering their young with the feathers in order to comfort, in order to protect, in order to give warmth and guidance and protection. And as Paul uses this word, it's clear that it has the sense of passionately, tenderly valuing the object of love, the one who is the beloved. It gives a sense of treasuring. It gives a sense of delighting in and counting as of great worth. Christ cherishes his bride. He's for his bride. He values his bride. He is tender and comforting with his bride, all in the context of his love. It's interesting, one place Paul uses this word is in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. And in that passage, Paul is speaking of the nature or the character of his ministry and those working with him among the Thessalonians. And he likens the nature of his ministry to both a father and to a mother. And in chapter 2, verse 7, he says this, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Now, could there not be a more tender, a more precious picture than a mother in her care, in nursing her child? And when Paul says taking care of her own, it's the same word. She's cherishing her own with great value, with great treasure, with great gentleness, with great alertness, with great sensitivity and appropriateness. This is what Paul is speaking of by this word. And as Christ loves and has given himself and continually leads and loves his church and nourishes his church, he does so in cherishing the church as well. And even as in a short time, we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper once again, this is an aspect of Christ both nourishing us and cherishing us, having given us these symbols to be reminded of the giving of his body and his blood, that our faith might be strengthened in the assurance of his great love, of the power and the sufficiency of the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. He is seeking to remind us again and again and again how much he loves us, how much he cherishes us, that he's given himself for us in obedience to the Father that we might belong to him, and that we might continually know his forgiveness and know his cleansing and be strengthened in his love. So he's nourishing, so he's cherishing. And for husbands in particular, this is how we are to love our wives, by nourishing them in the truth and the reality of God and his love in Christ as revealed in his word, and by cherishing them as those uniquely fashioned by God, uniquely given to us as the one that God has chosen as our helpmate, if indeed we're married. I love what one commentator has said in this matter of nourishing and cherishing. He says this, quote, "Christ did not merely pity the church or merely desire her good, but he loved her. Her image was stamped on his heart and her name graven on his hands. He desired to have her for his companion, longing for a return of her affection, for the establishment of sympathy between her and him. And he gave himself for her, showing that her happiness and welfare were dearer to him than his own, the true test of deep, real love." End quote. And you see, the reason Christ so loves his church is because he has union with his church, because he is one with his church. And this is the point that God, through Paul, is driving home to husbands. Listen, your wife is not just somebody else that's in your home with you, not just somebody else who may benefit you in myriads of ways. If you are married, if you belong to each other. You are one flesh in a unique, particular way that is distinct and different than any other human relationship. And this is why you are to love her with this love, to be committed to the welfare of her as you would be your own body, because she's your wife. She's a part of you. She belongs to you and you belong to her, and you're to love her by nourishing her and by cherishing her. This is how Christ loves the church. What are some of the practical ways this might work itself out? What are some of the ways this might look like in a marriage and for a husband? Let me just identify a number of these things, and I'm gleaning most of these from Stuart Scott in his excellent book called The Exemplary Husband, which I've referenced before, The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. Certainly one way I've already alluded to is to pray for her, to pray for your wife, to pray with your wife. I would encourage even some particular regular aspect of that every day when you go to bed, when you wake up in the morning, to pray for your wife, to pray with your wife, to read scripture together, to read good books together, to listen to sermons, to exemplify, to encourage, and to plan wholehearted involvement in the local church, in God's design and purpose in the local church, that you as the man take the lead in making that a priority as you understand and grow in an understanding of God's design, that you're actively embracing His means of grace within the local church and leading your wife and your whole family in that. We also love our wives and nourish and cherish our wives by knowing our wives. Think about how Christ knows the church so intimately, so perfectly. One of the glorious truths regarding Christ, we see it very prominent in John's gospel. We see it everywhere in the gospels, but in John's gospel, and even as it's in that gospel where Jesus is identified as the good shepherd, He knows the sheep. He loves the sheep. And if you read through John's gospel and watch His interaction with different individuals, with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, with the blind man in John chapter 9, with His own disciples throughout the gospel and particularly in the upper room, each one is different. Each one is unique. And yet Jesus knows each one perfectly and intimately. And husbands, are you growing in the knowledge of your wife? Are you studying her? Do you know her joys? Do you know her sorrows? Do you know her fears? Do you know her anxieties? Do you know what things encourage her? What things discourage her? Are you growing in understanding her personality, her moods, and how you can best minister to her? This is always an ongoing process, but this is part of the fabric of our loving her, is to know her and to grow in that knowledge, to show interest in her concerns, to encourage her and to give regular time and attention to her, even as Christ gives attention to His people. We could go on down the line. There's all kinds of practical ways, but men, are you striving in God's grace to know the love of Christ in your own love, and to grow in loving your wife as Christ loves His church, and to nourish her and to cherish her? These are the truths. This is the point that Paul is expanding and emphasizing, because she's a part of you, even as the church is a part of Christ, as shares union with Christ. Well, as Paul closes out this section, it's interesting because he's been dealing with some pretty deep and some pretty significant and overwhelming theological truths in this wonderful truth that the reality of a husband's love for his wife is to be expressive of Christ's love for the church. And so he's gone into the deep end of the theological pool, as it were, as he speaks of these matters. But then in verse 33, he kind of brings it all together again when he makes clear, by way of reminder and just emphatic emphasis, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband, which is very much connected with her calling to submit to him, that he has a regard for her as a helpmate uniquely given by God, and that she has a disposition of seeking to fill out that role with submission and with a right sense of respect as unto the Lord. that husbands are to be diligent and that wives are to be diligent. And really, in so many ways, with how Paul closes that out with what he says in verse 33, what he's emphasizing is that a godly husband and a godly wife are to purpose in God's grace to trust and obey God's will for each of them, and with an implication that that obedience and that trust is independent of whether or not the spouse responds in a good way or a bad way. In other words, he's saying, husbands, you need to love your wife as yourself, with no reference to whether or not she reciprocates in her response to you. And wives, you're to respect your husband, and in connection with submitting to him, as he's earlier said, with no reference to whether or not your husband reciprocates in his response to you. Now, certainly, in our understanding and in our experience, if a godly husband is pursuing what the Lord wills for him and a godly wife is pursuing what the Lord wills for her, that's going to make things go a lot easier. But even in the grace of God and provision of God, if the spouse isn't responding in a godly way, it doesn't give us an excuse to not do what we're called to do and to be what we're called to be in all of this. So as we close this out, husbands are to walk in love toward their wives, and wives are to walk in a Christ-honoring submission to their husbands. Husbands are to love wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and to nourish and to cherish her with a comprehensive care. And wives are to seek to benefit and bless their husbands as unto the Lord, all ultimately for the glory of God. And maybe as we draw this together, and even as we prepare to share in the Lord's table again, I might just ask the question, are you convicted? I've been convicted over and over and over again, studying and praying and preparing these things for seeing how far short I fall. But the great truth, the great hope for us, and even the good function of guilt that we often feel and experience as we're convicted of our sin and our failure, is that even that guilt is good if it brings us to a greater confidence and assurance in the grace of God in Christ. And I think part of what God, in all that he's revealing through Paul here with regard to husbands and wives, among other things, part of what he's seeking to impress upon believers is that whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, maybe you're single, wherever you may be, as a believer, you have the assurance, you have the confidence, you have the hope that Christ loves you, and he's given himself for you, and he's working to perfect and grow you in the knowledge of his love. He's working to seek to cleanse you from sin. And so in whatever relationship you may be as a Christian, in whatever circumstance you may be, whatever may be true for your life, God wants you to know the fullness of his love for you in Christ and to grow in the knowledge of that love. Again, this is what the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about, that you might know the riches, the hope, the power, the fullness of all of his blessings in Christ. And in that hope and in that assurance, to be growing in all that God desires for you in walking worthy. I like what another writer has said regarding this assurance of the grace of God, even as we are very acutely aware of at times our failures and our sin. But our hope and our confidence is in God and his grace. This writer says this, quote, "Our role originates in the gospel, is empowered by the gospel, and is perfected through the gospel." And he says, specifically to husbands in this context, he says, "We can love and lead our wives because our Savior Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, and he leads us each day in mercy and grace," end quote. And really, of course, that is true for every believer, is it not? We can walk worthy. We can overcome sin. We can turn away from that which is evil. And we can grow in holiness because every day Christ is leading us in his mercy and grace. If we are trusting, if we have belonged to him through faith in Christ. And this is our hope. This is our confidence. And that, of course, connects with everything that God has been pleased to reveal throughout the book of Ephesians. And even as Paul will go on to say in chapter 6, this is the nature of our warfare. This is the nature of the battle of faith, because we're easily tempted and easily drawn away. But he would have us to know his love, to be secure in that love, and to be growing then in filling out his will for us day by day and moment by moment in whatever situation and circumstance we're in the assurance of his great love and the fact that he has given himself for us. And beloved, again, this is what we share in as we celebrate the table. And this is why God, in his love and in his mercy and his grace, has given us this as a regular reminder. It's as if every time that we share in the bread and the cup, symbolically being reminded of the body and blood of Christ, God is indeed saying to us, I love you. I love you. I've given my son for you. And the son is saying, I have given myself for you. Take of me. Take the full satisfaction, the full sufficiency of my righteous life now credited to you so that you're counted righteous in the righteousness that I possess, Christ is saying. And taking to yourself the full sufficiency of everything that transpired when he hung on that cross, bearing the wrath of God in the place of all who would trust him. He wants us to partake of this again and again and again, that our faith would be grounded in all that is revealed in his word of who he is and of what he's done for us. And that our hope and our assurance and our confidence is not in our performance, but it's in his perfections. And so as we prepare to come to the table, to make clear again and afresh for all of us, this table is for sinners who are repenting and trusting, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. This is not for people who have had a perfect week or have even had a perfect day, as if that was possible. It's for people who are acknowledging, I am a sinner. I'm yet in need of cleansing and forgiveness, and yet I am trusting the full and complete and total provision of God in Christ. I am looking to him in the sufficiency of all he is, in the assurance that he has loved me and has given himself for me. And so we eat and we drink in faith. And that's why this table is only for those who are trusting Christ, confessing Christ. If that is not true of you today, we pray that it would become true. We pray that you would come to know who Christ is and what God has given in Christ, that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God, your Creator, and to know such life and such hope. But if that's not true for you, when the bread and when the cup is distributed, we ask for you to just let it pass. And as always, it's a time for all of us who are believers to just lay our soul before the Lord and make sure that there's no unconfessed sin, that there's no unreconciled issues between us and any other person, as much as it falls within our power to do anything about these things. And so, as always, we want to take just a few moments silently in where you're at, just to seek the Lord in prayer and to do business with the Lord in whatever he may place on your heart. And maybe it's just a matter of giving thanks and praise for his mercies and for his grace. But let's take a few moments to just look to the Lord individually, and then we'll come back together and we'll share in what he's called us to with the bread and with the cup. Let's look to him in prayer. To you, for the glorious love that you have for us in Jesus Christ, and for the immeasurable dimensions of that love, that you would give your own eternal Son, take on human flesh, to live a perfectly righteous life, to bear all of the fury of your wrath, not for sin of his own, but for ours, for all who would trust him in all that he endured throughout his life and ultimately culminating in the cross, doing all of that, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be reconciled. We thank you that you designed for him to give himself up for us, and that you are pleased and satisfied with the complete once and for all sufficiency of his sacrifice. And now as he lives and as he reigns, we rejoice in your purposes for us as your people. And we thank you for your kindness and your mercy, even to continually remind us of the greatness of your love through these symbols that you have given. We pray that as you've designed, our faith would be strengthened and comforted and renewed all the more in all that you are in Christ. And we give you thanks in his great name. Amen.